Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. Our sermon text for this morning is focused on verses 30 through 37. We're going to back up in our reading this morning to verse 22 to remind us of some of the context here. What we're really seeing here is the response of wicked men to the proof that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. The Old Testament prophesied that Jesus would do this work, the work that he's been doing during his earthly ministry, and the Pharisees are witness to this work, and their response is wicked. Their hearts are hardened against Christ, against God. They want to destroy him. They've conspired in verse 14 to destroy him. They go beyond just wanting to undo this man, Jesus of Nazareth. They blaspheme the Holy Spirit in our text this morning by attributing the work that God is doing to the work of Satan. So let's give our attention now to the reading of God's holy word. Matthew chapter 12, we'll be going back to verse 22 just to remind us of the context, but our focus will really be verses 30 through 37. Give your attention now to the reading of God's word. Then a demon-oppressed man, who was blind and mute, was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." And knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Please pray with me as we consider these words this morning. Father in heaven, we thank you that we come to your word by your Spirit. We ask that your Spirit would work in us, even as we meditate upon these words, and that we would grow in our understanding, that we would understand them rightly, as you've intended them for us. And we ask that they would be power to us, that they would strengthen us, that they would cause us to repent where we need to repent, that they would comfort where we need comfort. Father, we pray that we would witness Christ and the glory of Christ as we read of his messianic work that we know is done for us to redeem us to you. We ask that we would witness that in your word this morning by faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we really dive into our text this morning, we have a difficult text before us. I'd like to spend a little bit of time considering the doctrine of the Trinity. We have here in these verses every person of the Trinity mentioned. And we want to make sure, as we consider particularly the work of the Spirit this morning, we understand what that means. And there's three things I want us to consider related to the doctrine of the Trinity. Whenever we consider the Trinity, we want to remember that first, that doctrine is clearly revealed in Scripture. It's clearly laid out throughout God's Word. Secondly, it's affirmed in the creeds of the church, and it's helpfully given to us in language by the church to guard against error. But just because those two things are true, we also want to not forget that number three is true, that this is a mystery. That the doctrine of the Trinity is mysterious to us, and it is beyond our ability to comprehend fully. One God, three persons. One essence, three persons. There are distinctions within the one God, three persons, yet united and one. And there is a unique activity that we see in these three persons. There's the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Neither of those three persons are the other. They are distinct. And they are distinct in their actions. Their work that they do is not interchangeable in what they accomplish and how they accomplish it. The Father calls and sends the Son and the Spirit. The Son redeems and mediates on behalf of God's people, and the Spirit regenerates and applies that redemptive work. And that unique role of the Spirit in regenerating hearts and making hearts able to love God, to know our own sin and to repent, that work is in view here in Matthew chapter 12. And as we consider the unique work of the Spirit, I just want to make sure we don't make some errors regarding the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, that unique work of the persons could lead to some wrong implications. We don't want to think that because there's three persons, that there's three separate gods. Or that because there's three unique activities and roles within the Trinity, that they're not one. God is simple. While remaining having some distinctions as far as persons, God, in His essence, is simple, not composed of parts. And whatever is true of each person singularly is true of the whole together. There's one essence, not three. There's one divine nature. And all three persons are of the same substance, equal in power and glory. And each member of the Trinity is at work in all of God's works, while having some unique roles and activity. That's a lot. And we're not going to dive into all that, but I want that just in front of us, in the back of our minds, as we consider the doctrine of the Trinity and the role of the Holy Spirit. And another thing to point out here is, as we've been reading through Matthew, you can't read Matthew without being confronted with the doctrine of the Trinity. All three members of the Trinity are active in the Gospel. It's not just about Jesus. And sometimes we may drift into a wrong understanding that the Old Testament is about God the Father, and then the Gospels are about God the Son, and then after Pentecost when the Spirit comes, then that's about the Holy Spirit. And that's just not true. The Spirit is at work throughout all of Scripture. We see the Spirit of God hovering over the depths at creation. And particularly with the Gospels, we see the Spirit is at work in the conception of Christ as He takes on human flesh. And the Spirit is at work at baptism as the dove descends on the Son. And then we see that the Spirit actually leads the Son into the wilderness to be tempted. The Spirit is the power of Christ in His earthly ministry. And that's what He's just said in the preceding verses of our sermon text, that it is by the Spirit of God that He casts out demons. There is a close communion between the Son of God in His human nature and the Spirit throughout His earthly ministry. He depends on the Spirit. We need to depend on the Spirit. As we look to Christ, we don't look to Christ apart from the Trinity. We need the Spirit to look to Christ and to keep us in Christ, and we need the Spirit's work in repentance. And this morning we read of a sin that cannot be forgiven. That's a very heavy and frightening prospect. And I hope that it frightens you in one sense. It's a heavy, heavy thing. It should be uncomfortable. It should be something that that weighs on us. But at the same time, it shouldn't be an unbearable burden. This is all in the context of Christ's messianic work. Remember, He invited those who are listening to come to Him because His burden is easy, His yoke is light. And in Christ, this heavy doctrine, this truth of an unpardonable sin is light in Christ. And I hope that this morning as we consider these things, that you wouldn't be driven to anxiety or despondency, that the prospect of an unpardonable sin wouldn't cause you to fear to such an extent that you are overwhelmed. But may you look to Christ. May it drive you to Christ this morning. And that's our main point for us this morning. Find forgiveness in Christ by the power of the Spirit. Find forgiveness in Christ by the power of the Spirit. Now, what is the unpardonable sin? If you were to look that up online, you would find a whole lot of different ideas, some very strange, unjustifiable. The unpardonable sin is not so vague that we can't know what it is. Scripture is clear. And what we see here in our text is that it's not a general or broad sin. It's not a vague sin. It's specific. And because it's specific, because of the clarity that we see here with the context, I want you to know this morning that you can't commit this sin on accident. You can't commit this sin without knowing that you're committing this sin. Now, blasphemy, in general, that's a broader category. And even in our text, we see Christ saying blasphemy against, in these other ways, in this broader sense, against the Son and the Father, that can be forgiven. It's something more specific here that is in mind that's referred to as blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. A blasphemy in general is just, Hendrickson defines it as a defiant irreverence. It's a way of slandering God, of not thinking rightly of God, and then therefore not speaking rightly of God. And we commit that sin. Now, we commit it in our hearts, we commit it with the things we say. We need to ask for forgiveness for that sin, and Christ says, you can be forgiven. But what we see here is something more specific in the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And context is key. This demon-oppressed man has been healed by the Spirit. The crowds, the peoples, are amazed. The Pharisees are jealous. And out of jealousy, they look to what they know to be true, and they speak a lie. In John chapter 3, verse 2, we see Nicodemus, he comes at night to Christ, and he's a Pharisee. And he says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. The Pharisees knew that Christ had come from God. They knew that no one could do what Christ was doing apart from the work of the Spirit. And yet they knowingly attribute the work that Christ did to Satan, the enemy of God. Later in that text, in John chapter 3, we read, "The light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil." These Pharisees loved the darkness. What Christ speaks of here is that kind of love for darkness that is demonstrated by what they say. It's more than just grieving the Spirit. It's a blasphemy against the Spirit, a sin which makes conversion impossible. Now, Burkhoff helped. Let's define this sin a little more. Burkhoff defines it this way: this sin consists in the conscious, malicious, and willful rejection and slandering against evidence and conviction of the testimony of the Holy Spirit, respecting the grace of God in Christ, and attributing it out of hatred and enmity to the Prince of Darkness. Let me just try to summarize that in more concise words. more clear words. It's something saying that something is not of God, but of Satan, when you know that that's not true. It's saying that something is not of God, but of Satan, when in your conscience you know that the opposite is true. These Pharisees knew that Christ's work is of God, but they, out of jealousy, because they hate that the people are amazed by Christ, because they want the glory and the power that they had experienced by their legalism and their self-righteousness, because they want to hold on to those things, they maliciously say what they know is not true. They seek to discredit Christ by saying that he's working by the power of Satan. And they're seeking to deter others from Christ. That wasn't an accident. It's not as if the Pharisees can claim, we didn't know what we were doing when we said that. In John 15, we read, If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. The Pharisees' response to Christ's amazing work that they should have been longing for, that their whole religious leadership should have been centered around, when they see Christ has come, they hate it. A systematic theologian, Bovink, defining this sin, he speaks particularly about that the way that they're attributing it to the work of Satan. And this is helpful. This sin is a conscious and deliberate attribution of what has been clearly perceived as God's work to the influence and activity of Satan. That is, it's a deliberate blaspheming of the Holy Spirit, a defiant declaration that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit from the abyss, that the truth is a lie, that Christ is Satan himself, putting God in the place of Satan, and Satan in the place of God. What we see here, to try to get our heads around this a little bit, if you were to take some of your favorite heroes from movies or from stories, and if you were to look at those heroes, and if you were to say that they're bad, it would hurt you. You would be burdened by that. These heroes you've come to know and love. If you were to say that Superman is actually Lex Luthor, or if you were to say that Aslan is actually working for the White Witch, if you were to say that Frodo is in league with Saruman, these things would bother you. They get under your skin. Even these fictional stories that are just something we enjoy. And to an infinitely greater degree, the Pharisees are saying that Christ, the Messiah, knowingly saying that he is working by the power of Satan. And when they do that, they are discrediting the Spirit. They're blaspheming the Spirit. Because the Spirit's role, the Spirit's primary objective, is to lift up Christ. It's to reveal Christ. It's to apply Christ. And the unforgivable sin is witnessing that work of the Spirit, lifting up Christ, giving power to Christ, applying Christ, and then to publicly discredit it and attribute it to Satan. Now, we don't do that on accident. That's not something you stumble into. It's unforgivable. And why is it unforgivable? It's not unforgivable because Christ couldn't have atoned for it on the cross. It's not as if this is the one sin that Christ was unable to pay for on the cross, that he somehow was deficient as a sacrifice. No, it's unforgivable because the person that commits that sin is completely hardened in the heart, and God has decreed that the person that is hardened in the heart that way, in that persistent and knowing way, will not be made able to repent of it. There's a lack of ability to repent, and there's a rejection of the only thing that can soften their hearts. The Holy Spirit is the only thing that can soften hardened hearts. And for all of us who are in Christ, we have experienced that softening, the power of the Holy Spirit. But someone who commits this sin is persistently rejecting the softening work of the Spirit. David Dixon says, "This sin is not unpardonable because it cannot be forgiven, but because it is never forgiven. The man that falls into this sin never repents or gets grace to desire to repent, but goes on to desperately oppose Jesus Christ. It is a malicious, evil, knowing rejection of the Holy Spirit. The rejection of the very instrument of grace that is needed to be forgiven." If someone has committed this sin, there's no wondering about it. They know with certainty that they have committed this sin, and they don't care. And they continue to oppose Christ. As we look at this text, I want you to know that it is normal to wonder if you have committed this sin. When I was preparing the sermon this week, that thought crept into the back of my own mind. Have I committed this sin? Am I able to be forgiven? Have I done something that will make it so that I can never be forgiven? Maybe I'm not forgiven. Even as we read it, that thing, you might start to think of those thoughts. Have I attributed the work of the Spirit to Satan? Am I thinking about it now, and so am I starting to do it? And we have those thoughts, and I want you to know that is normal. Don't let that cause you to fear. If you are worried that you may have committed this sin, and if that bothers you, if you're saddened at the prospect of committing that sin, then you have not committed this sin. You haven't done it. Someone who commits this sin knows they've committed it, and they're not bothered by that. As we consider these things, know that you are forgivable. We'll take this up more in our third point, but if you are burdened by this and afraid of this sin, you are forgivable. And before we get to that and consider that further, I want us to think a little bit more about the heavier aspects of this. Why is this here in God's Word? Why is this told to us? Why is this here for us, profitable for us? I think we need to reject the blasphemer of the Spirit, because those that are against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And I think God is primarily giving this to us to show us a difference, a division between those who are lost and those who are opposed to the work of the Spirit. These Pharisees claim to know God. They can't claim to be able to instruct those who came to them for teaching about who God is. They were religious leaders, but they were jealous of Christ. And so they don't just dismiss the Holy Spirit. They aren't just lacking. They don't just struggle with unbelief. But they look at what is good and they call it evil. They look at work done by the Spirit of God and call Him the devil. That sin doesn't cause damnation. It reveals damnation. They speak evil because they are evil. That's what we see in these pictures that Christ gives us in verses 33 through 37. There's evil fruit from an evil tree. The heart that has evil in it is like an evil storehouse of treasure. And when you take treasure out of it, it's evil treasure. These Pharisees blaspheme the Spirit because they are evil people. Now, just to bring in another difficult text for us, verse John 5 tells us that we aren't even obligated to pray for those that commit a sin leading to death. We shouldn't feel burdened to pray for those that demonstrate this kind of sin. In other words, we need to recognize that that is in the Lord's hands. And there are those who are clearly enemies of God, and we should be distanced from them. we should reject them, especially if they are teachers and leaders claiming to speak truth. And we're actually invited to pray judgment against them, to pray that their mouths would be closed, that they would no longer be speaking lies, that they would no longer be blaspheming the Spirit and seeking to dissuade others from coming to Christ. Enemies of the gospel. Now that doesn't mean that we don't love them, that we love even our enemies, but our posture towards them is different than those who merely don't believe. We're on guard with people who blaspheme the Spirit. We hold them at arm's length. We reject their claims. We speak out against them. We confront them and oppose them. We reject them as Christ followers. We oppose them as enemies of the gospel. Now, all that being said, point number three, pray for the rejecter of the Spirit. All of that being said, as we consider the depth of this sin, the definition of the sin, like all sins, relates to our hearts. And I'm of the opinion, and you have to weigh this for yourself, but I'm of the opinion that we can't definitively observe this sin externally. There can be external evidence that could cause us to warn, to question, to consider, to keep someone at arm's length. And when someone is persistent in it, in attributing the gospel to Satan, we should consider them greater than lost, an enemy of God, and one to be cautious of and rejected. But we need to hold that loosely from our perspective. And we need to make sure we understand that this sin is different than those who merely reject God. Many of us in this room have loved ones that reject God. And we don't want to jump to the conclusion that they are unforgivable, that they have committed this specific sin that makes it unable for them to be forgiven. A mere rejection of God is not the same as blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Even if they say things that may begin to make us concerned that they're entering into this state, this kind of hardened, unrepentant, that's rejecting the Spirit, and even if we're concerned that they might have committed this sin, we want to understand that we can't know for certain. And we can rest in the grace of God and pray that they would repent, just because we shouldn't feel obligated to pray for the repentance of those who sin unto death doesn't mean that we can't pray for them. We're free to pray, to continue to pray. And particularly with those that where it doesn't seem that they have committed the sin, but they're continuing to reject God, pray. Pray that they would repent. Because if they do repent of their disbelief, if they do repent of their rejection of Christ, then we can know that they haven't committed this sin. And they will be forgiven. Our testimony that is a companion to the Westminster Confession of Faith says this in chapter 2. The sin against the Holy Spirit which will not be forgiven, commonly called the unpardonable sin, is the final, secret or open, rejection of His testimony concerning Jesus Christ. It is a sin unto death, because it is a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and because by its very nature, it is the willful and persistent rejection of the only hope of forgiveness through the Savior. It's a persistent and final sin. So even if at some point we may wonder if someone in their unbelief is committing this sin, if they ever were to repent, we would know that they hadn't actually committed the sin in their hearts. And we continue to call them to repentance, call them to Christ, and pray for their souls. As we consider the sin that we have committed, I want you to remember that while there is an unpardonable sin that will not be forgiven, all of our sin that is not repented of, all of our sin where we don't bring it before Christ, any sin that isn't covered by Christ is worthy of God's wrath. if you have not yet come to Christ, if you have not recognized that you are a sinner that needs Christ, then you will be judged just like these Pharisees are judged. Come to Christ. The day of salvation is today. You can be forgiven. You are a sinner, but God sent His Son to take every one of your sins on Himself, that the wrath of God would be poured upon the Son of God rather than on you. Receive that by faith. You don't need to make sure that you haven't committed this sin before coming to Christ. If you want Christ, you can have Him. If you recognize your sin and you recognize Christ, you will be saved. Come to Christ. For all of us who have come to Christ, we can have joy this morning. We've been wading through heavy things. May we turn to Christ and rejoice in the saving power of the Spirit. Notice the positive aspects of what Christ has said here. When we read these verses, the unpardonable aspect jumps out at us. But Christ has just said in His Word, where He cannot tell a lie, that every one of our sins can be forgiven. For those who repent, for those who come to Christ, every sin can be forgiven. Westminster Confession of Faith 15 says that there is no sin so small, but it deserves damnation. So also there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. There's no sin too big where if you were to repent of it, that you would not be forgiven. The reason the unpardonable sin is unpardonable isn't because it's so big, but it's because you will not repent of it if you've committed it. Every sin will be forgiven. This morning you may say, I don't know if I can believe that. I don't know if I can believe that all of my sins can be forgiven. I'm too great a sinner. Can I really be forgiven of all of my sins? Some of them, sure. All of them? Every sin? Those shameful sins that I struggle to even bring to mind? Those deeper sins? Can I really be forgiven of those? If you have Christ, every sin will be forgiven. Listen to the Apostle Paul in his letter to Timothy. Formerly, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy, because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of which I am the foremost. How is this possible? How can a holy God forgive a blasphemer, an insolent opponent of the gospel? How can our sins be forgiven? How can someone who slanders Christ or the Father be forgiven? Isn't God all powerful? How can He tolerate His creation looking up at Him and speaking against Him? It's not because that sin is small. That sin is infinitely great. And it required the eternal God to become man to deal with the infinite injustice of creatures rebelling against their God. That God would remain just and the justifier. Leviticus 24 says in the law of God that whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him, the sojourner as well as the native. When he blasphemes the name, he shall be put to death. But Christ says, you can be forgiven. The sin that we commit is worthy of death. It's worthy of eternal death. But Christ came. This Messiah that is active and ministering to prove that He is the one to atone for the sins of God's people, He came. And if you look to Him, then all of the sin that you do deserve, all of the judgment that you do deserve because of your sin is poured out on Christ, and you are declared definitively forgiven. And there is nothing you can do for those who are justified in Christ to be separated from the love of God. Nothing. Rejoice. The Spirit has power to apply Christ to you. That when God looks at you, He doesn't see your sin, but He sees the perfect righteousness of Christ. Every sin will be forgiven. I remember when my pastor in L.A., Nathan Eshelman, preached a sermon on this, he pointed out how little Scripture speaks of the unpardonable sin. That's one reason why there might be so much misinformation about it. But Nathan was wanting to show that there's a reason for that. God doesn't place a burden on us that as we come to His Word, we're constantly struggling through this idea. We don't constantly come across this concept in His Word. The emphasis of Matthew 12, the emphasis of all of Matthew, the emphasis of the New Testament, the emphasis of the entirety of God's Word is that you can be forgiven. That our God, that the one true God, is a God that saves. The emphasis is grace. And for those who come to Christ, every sin will be forgiven. Now, as we draw to a conclusion here, we have this idea of these words that we speak and being judged by our words. What do your words indicate? Your words flow from your heart. The heart is a storehouse, a tree that bears fruit. And the Pharisees spoke idle words. That word idle doesn't just mean idle how we often think of it, as if it's just without thinking, just or meaningless words. It's words that are empty. Words that are without the Spirit. They spoke these idle, empty words, hypocritical words that revealed a hard heart, enmity, completely opposed at Christ, recognizing the Spirit's work, recognizing the free offer of the gospel, and hating it. They're called a brood of vipers. They are in line with the serpent, children of the devil. That's what their words are revealing here in Matthew 12. What do your words reveal? What words do you speak? Let me just leave you with this, Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. If this is your profession, if these are the words you speak, you will be justified in Christ. All of your sins are forgiven in Christ. May we find forgiveness in Christ by the power of the Spirit. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your goodness to us. We thank You for Your Word, even the hard parts of Your Word. We pray that it would be a good warning to us. And we thank You that we can rest in Christ. Father in heaven, we bow our hearts before You, that according to the riches of Your glory, You may strengthen us with power through Your Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled with Your fullness. To You be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. Amen.